Our scripture reading this morning will be from Psalms chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers.
Up to 2 Samuel chapter 23 this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 23, and it's a pleasure again to stand before you. A few months ago we were here and it was a much more pleasant reason that brought us together, but we're always pleased to be with the church and to gather on the Lord's Day, and we're very thankful for the love and the support that you've shown to the family in the last several weeks and actually for the last 50 years. It's just it's always a pleasure to be here and to be with you. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, there is recorded for us a series of some information about some of David's mighty men. And I want to begin reading at verse 23. These are kind of like the closing thoughts of David's life, and he seems to be somewhat reminiscing about those who have been so helpful and bold in his service. And he begins in verse 8, we're going to start our reading. It says, these are the names of David's mightiest warriors. The first was Jashobeam, the Hakmonite, who was a leader of the three mightiest warriors among David's men. He once used his spear to kill 800 enemy warriors in a single battle. Next in rank among the three was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, a descendant of Ahoah. Once Eleazar and David stood together against the Philistines when the entire Israelite army had fled. He killed Philistines until his hand was too tired to lift his sword, and the Lord gave him a great victory that day, and the rest of the army did not return until it was time to collect the plunder. Next in rank was Shammah, the son of Agi of Hara. One time the Philistines gathered at Lehi and attacked the Israelites in a field full of lentils. The Israelite army fled, but Shammah held his ground in the middle of the field and beat back the Philistines, so the Lord brought a great victory. I think it's intriguing, reading from the NLT, the language that's used here. It says that these are David's three mightiest men. They're just kind of referred to as the three. It's kind of like the Fantastic Four that we have in other literature and so on that goes on. These are just David's greatest men in his army. These three, Jashobeam, Eleazar, and Shammah. I want you to imagine the fortitude that it took for this first man, Jashobeam, to thrust his sword 800 times in a single battle. He killed 800 Philistines with his spear. That's throwing it or thrusting it at least 800 times to be able to kill this many men. Eleazar, the next man, it says he is the son of Dodo. I think he must have had a rough life. Growing up, he had to be a tough kid. If you're going to grow up and your dad's name is Dodo, you know, you just don't want that to be the case. My sons, with my name, Jody, they're kind of embarrassed of that. But here you have, he says that he fought and he fought so long. I love how the NIV translates it. It says until his hand froze to his sword. He was engaged in battle so long, gripping the sword back and forth as he tried to slay those who were enemies against him, so long that the NLT says he couldn't lift his sword. The NIV says that his hand froze to the sword. He was so involved, so engaged in this battle. And the third one, Shammah, it says he fought for a field of peas. I want to tell you what, I would never have done that. A field of peas? No, you can have the peas. I'm not that, and the Brussels sprouts too that are back there, you can have all of it. The idea that he fought so hard to hold on to a field of peas, it said that he stood his ground right in the middle of the field. The rest of the army fled. The rest of the Israelites took off, but he fought and he fought and he fought against them. And these three men, Jashobeam, Eleazar, and Shammah, are David's three. The three. These mighty men in David's army who stand out. I think there's a great application for us just in looking at those few verses of these three men. And that is that we need to hold on no matter what the odds are against us. We need to hold on and we need to fight whatever is going on. When we're standing with God, it doesn't matter what the odds are that we're one man in a field against an entire army. We're just to fight and fight and fight until our hand freezes to the sword. We're to thrust and throw our spear over and over and over again until we win that mighty battle, or that God allows us to win this mighty battle. Keep your place there, and I want you to go to another passage in the Old Testament. The book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 4 and verse 14, this is what came to mind as I thought about this, as I read about these men. It says, "Do not be afraid." This is the words here. "Do not be afraid," Nehemiah says. "Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, fight for your sons, fight for your daughters, fight for your wives, and fight for your houses." Here is the recommendation, the encouragement of God. You need to put forth an effort, all of the effort that you can muster, to do the very right thing for God. To fight and fight and fight. If you've got a marriage that's on the ropes, you need to fight for your marriage. You need to fight and hold on with all that you can. And do what you can every single day. If you're battling an addiction in your life, then you need to fight and do all that you can to fight through that addiction. Whatever that addiction is, that you just keep on and keep on. Yeah, there might be failure that comes, but you get up and you go on again. And you stand your ground and you hold on as these men did. So here's Jashobeam, Eleazar, and Shammah. Three men who fought and held on against insurmountable, unimaginable odds, that they just fought for God and fought for David because that was the right thing to do. Secondly, let's go on and read, beginning at verse 13. "Once during the harvest," as he goes on about his mighty men, "when David was at the cave of Adullam," that turns out to be kind of David's headquarters while he's on the run because his kingdom is being taken away, or trying to be taken away from him. "Once while he was at the cave of Adullam, the Philistine army was camped in the valley of Rephaim. The three," there it is again, "who were among the 30, an elite group of David's fighting men, went down to meet him there. David was staying in the stronghold at the time, and a Philistine detachment had occupied the town of Bethlehem." Now I want you to just remember with me, Bethlehem is David's hometown. That's where David's from. It's the city of David in that sense. Here is the city of David, David from the city of Bethlehem, but the Philistines are occupying that city. The Philistines were a perpetual enemy of the Israelites over and over and over again. They fought them. You read about it historically through the kings. You read about it historically through the judges. Israel just had this perpetual enemy with the Philistines. Here is David now on the run because he's fleeing for his life. He's holed up in a cave over in Adullam. And then this ragtag group of the ruffians who have been the outcast of others, they find David in the cave. They come to him. He amasses this army of 30 and of the three who stand out. With all of that in mind, it says verse 15, "David remarked longingly to his men, 'Oh, that I would love to have some of that good water from the well by the cave at Bethlehem.' So the three broke through the Philistine lines, drew some water from the well by the gate in Bethlehem, and brought it back to David. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out as an offering to the Lord. The Lord forbid, David said, that I should drink this. This water is as precious as the blood of these men who risked their lives to bring it to me. So David did not drink it. And these are examples of the exploits of these men. So here is an incident I think that we all understand about nostalgia, what nostalgia is. It's kind of that longing feeling about the days gone by or about a place maybe that we could think of. I remember on one occasion, Melissa and I were dating in college, and I grew up in Tampa, and as a little boy, I remember going to Lowry Park Zoo. Used to go to Lowry Park Zoo occasionally, and so when we were in college, I told Melissa, I said, "Well, let's go this Saturday. Let's go over to Lowry Park Zoo." And I said, "I used to go there as a little boy. I can remember this." And I said, "And as you go into Lowry Park Zoo," I said, "there's this huge rainbow that you walk up over to go into the other section of this." So I built this thing up, and so we got there, and nostalgia has a way of changing things, you know, and when you're little versus when you're an adult. We got into the park, and there was Lowry Park Zoo. I could have stood in the fountain and reached the top of the rainbow. But in my mind, in my eyes as a little boy, it was this huge rainbow that you had to walk over top of to go to get into the park. Melissa looked at me like, "Yeah, I'm not sure what's on the other side either after all of this." But here is this nostalgia. And so David is sitting there one night in this cave, and David in essence says, "Oh," he said, "I remember what that water was like. You know, that well that was in Bethlehem near my hometown, that was the best water I've ever had. And if I could just have a glass of water from that well, everything would just be great." And these three men overhear this, or one of the three. Can you imagine that conversation? "Hey, we're going to go to Bethlehem." "Okay, good. What are we going to do?" "We're going to go, we're going to risk our lives. We're going to break through the enemy lines. We're going to travel at night, 12 to 15 miles to get there. Break through enemy lines, come back through the enemy lines, another 12 to 15 miles. We're going to do all of this." "Okay, great. What are we going to do? Are we going to plant a bomb? Are we going to rescue some comrades? Are we going to go kill a general?" "No, we're going to go get a glass of water for David." A glass of water? A skin of water? You're going to risk all of that? You're going to do all of that for a skin of water? Why would you do that? And it is simply that these men had such devotion to David. They were so devoted to their captain, to their leader, that there was a wish or a desire that he had, and they said, "Let's go fulfill this desire as best we can." And they risked their lives to travel and to go and get this water and bring it back to David. David is so touched. He's overwhelmed. He said, I can't even drink this water, because it is the price of men's blood. They could have died getting me this water. I can't even drink the water. I'm going to pour this water out as an offering to God, because I'm not worthy of such devotion as this. And I think there's a great application for us in this as well. And that is that we need to be willing to take risks for God. And to be bold when our leader, when our captain, when Jesus wants us to do something, that our desire, our thought should be not, "Oh, there's something else we got to do." It ought to be, "What can I do? Because this would be pleasing to God. This would be something Jesus would like. Let's go out and do it. Let's take a risk of faith." Because you know, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, it tells us surprisingly, at least to me, it seems very surprising to read this verse. Look with me there. Revelation 21 and verse 8. And see if there's not a word that just jumps off of the page that doesn't seem to fit in this passage. 21 in verse 8, when he says, but, as he talks about the flip side, he's been talking about heaven and its reward, but, he says at verse 8, for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, that they shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It strikes me as odd in the midst of sexually immoral people, ungodly and idolatrous people, that you have cowardly in there. Heaven is not a place for cowards. We need to be willing to take risks, great risks of faith for God. And I think these men that David had, that he held up in such a way, proves that to be the case. But here's what I really wanted to do all of this for. I want to show you my favorite character in all of this. Drop down to verse 20, back in 2 Samuel chapter 23. After he's told us about the three, these men who stand up head and shoulders above all of the rest, he says, was also Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, a valiant warrior of Kabzeel. He did many heroic deeds, which included killing two champions of Moab. And on another time, on a snowy day, he chased a lion down to a pit and he killed it. And once, armed with a club, he killed an imposing Egyptian warrior who was armed with a spear. Benaiah wrenched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and he killed him with it. And deeds like these made Benaiah as famous as the three mightiest warriors. He was more honored than the other members of the 30, though he was not one of the three. And David made him the captain of his bodyguard. So here you've got Jashobeam, Eleazar, and Shammah. These guys are the top level. They're the upper crust, the three, the mighty ones. And then you read this passage about Benaiah, that on a snowy day he chases a lion into a pit and he kills it. How did he not make the top three? Is what I want to know. That's pretty impressive to me. That he did many other mighty deeds. We might read the first one. He killed two Moabite champions. Big deal. Jashobeam killed 800 in a battle. The next one. He killed an imposing Egyptian with his own spear. We might think, well, so big deal. Abishai killed 300 in a battle. On a snowy day, he chased a lion down to a pit and he killed that. Wow, I'm impressed with that. Let's get the picture if we can. A mature lion can weigh up to 500 pounds, can run 35 miles an hour, can jump 20 feet at a running pace in a single bound. A lion master animals up to 1,000 pounds. They have claws and teeth, can tear the flesh off of bones, and can crush large animals into bite-sized pieces. An average lion eats 40 pounds of meat a day. Benaiah chased a lion on a snowy day into a pit and killed it. I'm impressed. If you're not, check your pulse. Secondly, he said it was a snowy day. I'm a native Floridian, but I did live out here in the Northwest for 9 years. I saw a little bit of snow from time to time. But one thing I know for sure is that snow is not good for traction. And he's going to chase after a lion. And I give the benefit of the doubt to the lion on a snowy day. He's got 4 feet, soft paws. I don't care what kind of shoes or cleats that the man has, Benaiah. A two-footed human is not a good situation on a snowy day. Third thing. Normal people, when they see a lion or hear a lion, they do one of two things. They either freeze or they flee. Normal people do not run and chase a lion. Can you imagine what was going on in the lion's mind? I mean, the lion roars, and every other time he's roared, the animal or the person either froze or fled. And all of a sudden, he roars at this man, and all the synapses must have been misfiring in the lion's brain. Wait, I just roared at him. What is going on? He's running at me. And so the lion doesn't know what to do. The lion turns and starts running the other way. He chases a lion down into a pit on a snowy day and he kills it. He ran toward the roar. We know things like this don't work out usually very well. You've seen the commercials, right? Messing with Sasquatch. You mess with Sasquatch, you got to pay for it. I mean, it just comes and it haunts you. Good things don't happen when you mess with a lion. But Benaiah chases this lion, and yay, the lion falls in a pit. Yay for Benaiah. Everything's good, finally. Okay, we can just kind of take a breath, a sigh of relief. And so Benaiah now, out of breath, walks up to the pit and he sees the lion and he looks and he sees two yellow eyes looking back at him. And we're watching this incident play out and we're thinking, no, Benaiah, don't do this. No, Benaiah, you need to think better. No, you don't want, this isn't going to work out well. And the next thing we know, Benaiah jumps down into the pit with the lion. There's an awful scream and an awful roar. And again, a roar and more screams. And then it goes silent. And all of us are thinking, if we watch this, Benaiah, what are you thinking? What were you thinking when you chased the lion to begin with? What were you thinking when you jumped down into that pit where the lion was? But then we see this arm reach up out of the pit, bloodied, and grabs onto a root, and he pulls himself out of the pit. And Benaiah wins. Benaiah defeats the lion and he kills the lion. Now I'm very doubtful that on that morning when Benaiah woke up, that he pulled out his phone to check the weather and said, you know, it's going to be a snowy day today. I think if I see any lions, I'm going to chase them and kill them. Don't think that was in his mind at all. I doubt that he had ever watched an episode of Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom and thought, you remember Marlon Perkins, you remember how that used to play out, if you're old enough to remember that? Marlon Perkins, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom, he would say, while I sit safely in the boat, Jim will go out and feed the man-eating alligator or whatever it was. You know, I don't think Benaiah ever saw that, but it says, he chased a lion into a pit and he killed it. Benaiah was so valuable to the kingdom of David that David appoints him to become his own personal bodyguard. If I read that in his resume, you're hired. You chased a lion into a pit and killed it? Oh, it was a snowy day as well. That's just kind of interesting how that's included in the scripture. You're hired. You can be my personal bodyguard. And that's what Benaiah becomes to David. Historically, as time goes on, that must have been Benaiah's introduction to David, being appointed in this way in part of the 30. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, a little bit later on in the history of David, 2 Kings chapters 1 and 2. There are several coup attempts that come against David's throne. Solomon had been given the kingdom, but Solomon's older brother, Adonijah, comes and tries to take the throne away. And on a later occasion, Joab, who was one of David's soldiers, he also tries to wrestle the kingdom away from David. And guess who was called to come in and help? Guess who was called to rescue this situation? 2 Kings chapter 1 and 2 tell us that Benaiah was the man who's called back into the... That's who I want working for me. That's who David wanted working for him. Benaiah is the one who comes. What I want to suggest to you this morning as we close this lesson out is that what you and I need to do is we need to run to the roar. We need to do the unthinkable acts of courage and boldness to reach out in faith as all of these men have done. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 13 says, be on your guard. Stand firm in faith. Be courageous. Be strong, the Bible says. We have a responsibility to do all that we can, to muster all the strength that we have, to be able to serve and to work in God's army, to do what God wants us to do. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind." God doesn't want us to be fearful. He wants us to be bold. He wants us to be courageous. He wants us to be men who fight and hold on against all odds. Think with me historically. What if the soldiers let fear determine their course on the beaches of Normandy in June of 1944? Where would we be today? And what if Rosa Parks had let fear cause her to give up her seat on that bus in Montgomery, Alabama? Where would we be today in our country? And what if William Tyndale had allowed fear to prevent him from translating the Bible into English, which was against the law and for which he was arrested and actually executed? But he fought and he went against all fearful things. What if Esther had allowed fear to dictate her steps and not allowed the Israelites to be prepared for the battle that was going to come? What if Ananias had been given the word to go talk to this man named Saul, and Ananias had said, "I've heard too many things against him. I can't go to this man. I can't go to him in courage and boldness," but he went. And what if Peter was too afraid to go to Cornelius and open the door of the gospel to the Gentile population? Where would you be and where would I be today if they had allowed fear to dictate their path? Benaiah ran to the roar. He chased a lion and he killed it. Don't be like the men of Ephraim. In Psalm 78 and verse 9 it says, "They were armed for battle and they turned their backs and they fled on the day of battle." Rather, what you and I need to do is to be armed for battle and be willing to fight the battle. So I ask you this morning, what big, bold, courageous, unthinkable, run-to-the-roar deed could you do? And you say, "Oh, that's not me. That's for somebody else." I want to tell you what it is for you. It's for me. It's for every one of us. To run to the roar. Maybe running to the roar is just walking across the room and extending our hand in greeting to introduce ourselves to somebody, and maybe allowing that discussion and that conversation to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. That's running. You say, "Well, I'm afraid to do that." Well, run to the roar and put your hand out and put a smile on your face. Maybe it's to seek help because your marriage is struggling. And you say, "Well, I don't want to let somebody else know. I don't want people in my business. I don't want run to the roar and do the right thing. And do what you need to do. Maybe it is that you could minister to those who are in prison. Maybe it is that you could volunteer to work at an AIDS clinic. Maybe you could work among the homeless and help them in some way. Maybe you could downsize your life to underwrite a missionary in a foreign field. That would be running to the roar. Maybe you could get up on Sunday morning a little bit earlier and drive the 50 or 60 or 80 miles that you may need to go to preach the gospel to a small struggling congregation that needs your help. Maybe you could take an early retirement and work full time in the Lord's service, encouraging those who are lonely and reaching out to those who are discouraged. Maybe you need to go to school, or maybe you need to take a class and learn how to be a grief or a substance abuse or a crisis intervention counselor so that you can reach out to those who are hurting and need some help. What big, bold, courageous, run-to-the-roar thing could you do? I want to tell you, it simply comes down to do what God wants you to do. to step out in faith, to throw off laziness and indifference if that's what's holding you back. Quit being reticent and retiring and unassuming, but maybe step up and man up and fight like you're supposed to fight. Because what Jesus Christ has done for you. And allow God's power to work in you. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 20 says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." That God can do exceedingly abundantly above. It's like the Holy Spirit is stumbling upon himself to just tell you how great God is and what God can do in you. If we'll just rise up and chase the lion. Thank you for listening so kindly this morning. If there's something we could do to help you spiritually, to take that bold step of faith out today to devote your life to Jesus Christ, we would be thrilled to do that. Or maybe it is that you've walked away. Maybe you've allowed fear of this world or of the consequences of what you thought might happen to dissuade you and turn you away from following after God like you ought to follow him. God would invite you to come back. The Holy Spirit invites you to come back. Jesus invites you to come back. We invite you to come back to put your life in God's hands. Be bold. Be courageous. Step out in faith and do what God wants you to do. Let us know how we could serve you while we together stand and we'll sing this song.